If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15, we'll pick up where we were a couple weeks ago. This is Communion Sunday. We like to call it Communion Week because we announce it a week ahead of time just so there's preparation for such an important event. It kind of crosses our mind. Maybe we're not thinking about it 24/7. I don't expect that. But maybe a few times during the week you're thinking, hey, there's Communion Sunday coming up. What did we talk about? What is the focus? This Communion Sunday is Passover. We talked about that being the focus. What does Passover mean? I encourage you to go look up that word. What's it mean to you personally and that type of thing. So we'll be talking more about that as we approach the communion table. Again, this is one of our greatest celebrations. Some people think the greatest Christian celebration is Christmas. No. Some think it's Easter. No, getting together and having an Easter dinner and all this stuff. No, it's not. This is our greatest celebration. It's ordained by Jesus Christ himself to gather around the table. It seems simple. There isn't a lot of hoopla. There isn't a midnight mass at Walmart going on. When we have communion, it's kind of like, it's not commercial. But it is our highest celebration. We are celebrating what Jesus did for you and me. It has to be taken personally. The only requirements to come and receive the cup of grape juice and the bread is that you believe that Jesus Christ did that for you, that his blood was shed on the cross for you, his body was broken for you personally. That's the only requirement. You believe. You come forward in belief. It's kind of like an altar call. You're believing what Jesus did for you. All right, let's get into Deuteronomy where we are, and we'll move our way through to the place where we're going to break off and have communion together.
Chapter
15. We're going to be picking up in verse 16. Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, there's 66 books in the Bible. There's 40 different authors that God used to pen these together, but there's something cohesive about the whole thing that we can put it in a book and say, hey, this is one message to mankind. As you read the Bible, you understand that cohesiveness. You understand that there's one message being preached to you, and that's that God loves you. Man has been separated from God. And it is the love of God that is reaching out to you and saying, come back. Deuteronomy chapter 15. In verse 16 it says, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loves thee, and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away from thee, for he has been worth a double hired servant to thee, in serving thee 6 years. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. All right, kind of picking up in the middle of something here, in the middle of a thought. If you weren't here for the previous teaching, you might feel a little bit lost there. But this is talking about what servanthood was way back in the time of Israel. We're talking about 2,000 years before Christ, even more. What servanthood was like. It's not the servanthood or slavery we think of in the sense of our American history. This is something very different. This is where people, because of poverty and because of their situation, would be sold unto someone for labor for 6 years. And then they had to be set free. No exceptions. Not only set free, but given great provision and blessing from the person that was their master. Given from all his grain stores, his herds, his flocks, they would have enough to get started in life. That's very different from the servanthood we understand and the slavery we understand in American history. Some people get confused with that and think, well, God supported slavery or something like that. Two very different things. There was a mandatory release at the end of 6 years. What I just read to you is that servant, now that he's got all his provision, he's free, has a choice. He can turn around and say, you know what? I exchange my freedom. I want to be your servant forever. Why would someone do that? Well, that's what we're here to talk about. What's God's word telling us this morning? So many thoughts come to mind as I think about this picture of someone being a servant for another for reasons out of their control, and then to be set free only to turn back and say, I will be your servant forever. But not out of necessity. They're given great provision to get started on their own. Yet they deny that freedom of running their own life and surrender that to someone, this time because of one thing. Love. So their servanthood first was born out of necessity. It wasn't their choice. Out of poverty, the parents probably had to sell them just to survive so their kid could survive, so they could survive as a family. It was part of how things worked. There wasn't a welfare program. You would have to become indentured servant for that period of time, for 6 years, committed for that time. That was survival. There wasn't a choice in the matter. But then to be treated so well and to be given such great provision and then turn around because of love, that's telling us something here. It stirs thoughts in my mind. What is that like? What parallels this? What is this like? One of the first things that came to mind, I don't know why, was when I graduated from high school. There was that sense of being released. Many of us here have been in that situation. You celebrate your graduation from high school. There's great speeches, great long, boring speeches. There's throwing the hats in the air. There's parties. We're free, forever free. 12 years in kindergarten on top of that. We're done. Education's done. We're going to move on. We're free, man. We're just going to go out there and do it. But yet I have to go back to school a few months later. So this is kind of strange to me. I'm kind of stirring thoughts. This scripture is stirring thoughts in my head. What is this like? I was in bondage to school. I had to go. It was the law. It was my parents' law. It was the state law and all this. I had to go to education. And then I was free. I was a free man for the first time in my life, just to return back to it. But I didn't want to go back to school a few months later. So I'm not sure this is the most perfect fit. It wasn't out of motivation of love anyways that I returned back to school, that I went to college. It was a prodding stick in my back saying that, hey, in order to get anywhere, in order to be successful, you know, the teachers, the counselors would say, the parents would say, the peer pressure of your uncles and aunts and everybody is, in order to be successful, the culture would say, you need to get more education. So it was out of that pressure that I went back in and said, hook me up. I'll be your servant again. A little bit different. So I'm not sure that's a great parallel. It has the same sense of being freedom, having that freedom. You even get in a nice provision. You know, you get the graduation party, people giving you cash. Man, you're not only free, you've got something in your pocket. But then quickly turning back to surrender that freedom to back to the ball and chain of the school book and listening to the teachers. The motivation doesn't match, so I don't know if that's a great analogy, but some interesting parallels there. What is this like? What is this like? Somebody that's set free and turns around and says, I love you. Stick my ear on the door and put an anvil through it. Put an awl through it, not an anvil. And I want to commit to you for life because I love you. What is this like? I think of marriage. Where's he going with that? Being set free from parents. Moving out on my own. Yeah. Amen. Now I can smoke cigars and fish and hunt and leave the toilet seat up. I'm a free man. Maybe I'll go to church once in a while. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll eat Captain Crunch every night for dinner. Maybe I'll take a shower. I'm a free man. I'm on my own. I'm paying for my own apartment. My friend and I that grew up with, his name is Tim. We had a pact. We had a man pact. We were going to be mountain men. He was going to own one mountain. I was going to own the other. We were going to hunt deer, have animal skins, take a bath once a year in a creek, exchange things, go down to town and buy a few supplies. We're going to be real mountain men. Well, this girl named Dawn came along in Tim's life. And that was the last I saw his mountain man ideas. Same thing happened to me. Her name was Gretchen. I think we're getting the idea. We're getting something closer that matches up to what's happening in the scripture here with marriage. Giving up some personal freedom for something better because of the right motivation. Love. The motivation to drop my cigar smoking, living on the river fishing ways, was not a necessity. It wasn't culture jabbing. It wasn't externally pressured, but was an internal one, inside. There was something happening in me when them blue eyes laid upon me. Love. The motivation to walk away. I've been set free to walk away from that quote-unquote cigar-smoking freedom was love. My freedom and all that meant paled in comparison to what was going on inside of me. Put my ear on the door, baby, and nail me. I'm yours forever. I'll lay it down every single day in expression of love to you. I will lay down all of that. The Bible talks about marriage in the fashion that one is to leave mother and father and cleave to the wife or husband. So you get a sense of that happening. Someone being set free from the parents and then surrendering that freedom unto another one for something greater than that personal freedom, living life to yourself. If you put my freedom and committed love of a marriage on a scale, what wins? On day two of the marriage, the scale really is no longer there. Look at the verses here. The commitment is made. There isn't any more decision about it. The nail, the piercing of the ear to the door, there's a lifelong commitment. There's no longer this, you know what, maybe tomorrow I'll do this for myself and then, no, there's a complete commitment going on here because of love. So many of us struggle in marriage because the scale of our personal freedom in marriage are still being weighed out every day. When day two of the marriage, it shouldn't be there at all. Let your I do mean what it says, folks. Pour yourself into loving that person unconditionally. Lose yourself. Lose yourself. Your cigar-smoking, toilet seat-lifting up ways in this love that you have for the other person. Jesus brought this to bear with the church of Ephesus. What did they leave? They left their first love. Relationships are supposed to continue in love. They're supposed to grow in love. Revelations 2:4, that comes from, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We can take that into any relationship. This commitment of this person here is based in love, it says in that verse. It needs to continue in love. Day 3, day 4, day 5. In Revelation 2:5, the Spirit of God continues speaking to that church because they had left that first love. It says, remember therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent. That means turn around. Do the first works. Get back to that day one, or else I will come to thee quickly, remove the candlestick out of its place. The beauty of the Christian life is that we can turn back. We can turn. We can start fresh. We can ask for forgiveness and get back to what is most important, and that is love in that relationship, the first words. Love is the most important. Love is the most important in your relationships with God and with each other. So yes, this picture of this freed servant here in Deuteronomy stirs things in me. It stirs thoughts from high school graduation to marriage, but perhaps the greatest, no, most definitely the greatest, is our own salvation, our own relationship with our Creator. You have been created. The Bible says you've been knit together in your mother's womb. It's not an accident. It isn't random. It isn't chance. It isn't some cosmological mess. It's purposeful. God knit you together in your mother's womb for a purpose, for a reason. Get connected with your Creator. That connection we have with our Creator is love. It's out of love that I'm obedient to God. It's not I'm obedient to God because I'm obedient to God. It's out of love. And it is out of love that God saved me and cares for me. Yes, this picture of this freed servant turning back stirs things deeply in me, stirs thoughts. And the greatest of those is my relationship with God. We were born with a sin nature. This isn't an opinion up here today. This is a fact. This is a biblical fact. We were born with a sin nature. Unwillingly, we find ourselves on this earth in the existence of this bondage to sin. This bent, this hell-bent propensity towards sin, to commit sin. Did we have to teach any of our kids how to lie? There's a natural propensity, a sin nature that we inherited from our great-grandfather Adam. Things get passed along, and one of those things isn't just blue eyes and brown eyes and different traits of the human anatomy, but it's our spiritual anatomy as well has been passed on. The sin nature has been passed on to you and me. You have a sin nature. I don't see chains and bonds on me, or as I look out at the world and the different people, they're there. It's propensity to sin. It's a sin nature. Romans 3:23, we were there this morning. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Is there any exceptions to that? No. All means all. All have sinned. The guy standing up here, Billy Graham, the most perfect person, Mother Teresa, name it. Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, all these people that we put up high in pedestals. That person's so great. Yeah, they did great things, but guess what? They're sinners. All have fallen short. All of humanity has fallen short of the glory of God. As Christians, we refer to Jesus as our Lord and Savior.
Except children, right?
What's that?
Except children.
We are born with a sin nature. We are born with a sin nature. Anybody that goes to heaven is on Jesus Christ. It's because of the blood that was shed on the cross. It's important for parents to be believers so their children are sanctified.
Right, but I mean, like you said, all have sinned, but children. Like, I know that Catholics believe that you don't have your baby baptized and they don't go to heaven.
Right. It is not possible for a kid to come to faith, obviously, when they don't even understand the gospel yet. But they're born with a sin nature. They're born with a nature that came from Adam. It's been passed on. That lineage, that power of sin has to be broken, and there's only one way, and that's the cross. So as parents, we're encouraged that our kids are sanctified. That means they're holy because of our faith. We're encouraged as parents to be believers for that reason. Praise the Lord. We do call Jesus our Lord and Savior as Christians. Savior in the sense that He broke the power of sin and death over our life. He set us free. He even lavished us with gifts. In Ephesians 4 it says, He died and rose and poured out gifts unto men from heaven. The gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift everyone receives as they are set free. The gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift everyone receives as they are set free. Everyone receives this gift. We know there's different gifts in the Bible. There's gifts to teach. There's gifts for helps. There's gifts of government. There's different gifts that are in the ministry. But the primary gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone receives that gift when they are set free from the power of sin in their life. The gift causes a new creature to be born within us, this gift of the Holy Spirit. We call that being born again. This new creature within will never die. It is invincible. It is not hell-bent. It doesn't have that propensity to sin, to lie, and to do things that are contrary to God. But is bent towards the things of God. this new creature that we're given. Where do we go from there as new creatures? We're free. We're absolutely free. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. That power has been broken in our life. The part of Lord and Savior comes in. Not Lord because of some unwilling act or coercion, but one of love. I'd like you to underline something in your scripture this morning in verse 16. We spent a lot of time in that particular few verses there. In verse 16, if you would underline, because He loves thee. Because He loves thee. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord of my life. I can tell you personally this morning. He is Lord of my life. Not out of some type of somebody guilting, tricking me into it, forcing me, some unwilling act, but because of love. He is the Lord, the master of my life, because of love. That's in verse 16. I want to underline that. Because of love, being set free, being reborn again and free from sin, I quickly turn and say, I am yours, Lord. Nail my ear to the door. I've been set free. The power of sin is broken in my life. You filled me with the Holy Ghost. Where am I going to go? I'm going right back into your household. I'm going right back into your place, Lord. Back into the kingdom of God. Right where I received that gift of salvation. Right where I've been set free. I'm not going to walk away in my freedom. He's going to be the Lord of my life forever. Let's underline that in verse 17. Verse 17, the word forever. Thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. Like marriage is a lifetime commitment, our commitment to God is lifetime beyond this life, extending on into eternity. Jesus is Lord of our life. There's a commitment there where we're surrendered to him as our Lord. He's our Savior, he set us free, and he's our Lord. We've committed our lives to him. Some people say, I've been saved by Jesus, and they're living their own life. They have that belief that Jesus has forgiven them from sin, but they're not following the Lord. Marriages can be that way. There can be that I do moment, that saving moment, that day where you commit. And then the two go different ways after that. The two people go in their own ways. They live their own lives. There isn't that submission going on. Our walk with the Lord, the submission needs to take place. That putting our ear to the door and say, this is a forever commitment to you, Lord. This is a forever commitment. In verse 19 through 20, let's continue moving through here. Moving on to day two, as we kind of inference today. Day one being that day of our salvation. Day two being something else here. Let's read 19 through 20. All the firstling males that come of the herd of thy flock, thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock. It's like a beef steer. Nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before the Lord thy God, year by year, in the place which the Lord shall choose. Thou and thy household. Day one with the Lord is what we describe as salvation. Day two, day three, day four, and so on. Salvation is working into sanctification. Many of us have experienced salvation in here. Some of us haven't. Many in the world out there have not experienced salvation. Salvation is that commitment to God. It's being free from sin and then committing to Him to be your Lord and Savior. Sanctification is day two and day three. God working in your life, working that salvation. Following Jesus the rest of your life. Sanctification means to be set apart. What are we set apart for God? The significance of the first being mentioned here, the first of their flocks and their herds, is significant in the sanctification, the setting apart. Setting apart the first things for God. Now we get the idea of priority in our walk with God. Here we see it's the first of the cattle. Isn't the first usually the most special? Whatever it is, you know, the first thing in your life is usually the most special. A lot of times people talk about it with kids, although their kids are all special equally. That first kid will have a million pictures, and then the 11th one will have three. So we could say whatever you want, but that's the truth is that, you know, that first experience is a lot of times extremely special, and it's the most special. Here we see that with God bringing that to bear with the first things of the herd. You know, it'd be their first. And we're just starting out here. You'd be the very first. And it's like, oh, that's the first. You know, you won't care about the 100th cattle. You know, you get the farm just rolling, and it's like, oh, okay, you could have number 105. You know, no problem. But the first one, and we're just getting started. It's so precious. That's, you know, we're gonna do it, man. We're gonna be successful. Oh, you want to give it away? No, man. Don't let that one away. You see how special that first thing could be. And God's asking for that most special thing. But look what he does. Look what he does in verse 21. In verse 20, I'm sorry. You shall eat it before the Lord thy God. So us giving that most special thing, he turns around and he blesses us with that. Isn't just about taking something away. Just like the tithe we mentioned when we were studying that aspect of it. The tithe was meant to be brought to church and then eaten and enjoyed. Just like that. We see that here with the first fruits. The first of the cattle. The blessing comes back to our benefit. Something that is set apart for God. Something so special. And then he says, eat and enjoy it. Cool. What an amazing creator. The bullock here, of course, as I said, is just like a beef cow. There's a story I heard recently up at a church, Armor of Light, up the road, up in Conquest, past Conquest into Victory. Guy showed up for church, and he noticed something wasn't right. All the horses were staring off a certain way, a dog was staring off a certain way, and everything's focus was in a certain direction in the field. This is way up in the country, this church. And he just knew like something was going on. And so he listened to the Lord. The Lord was pressing on his heart to go investigate. And he went and looked, and there was a beef steer had pinned this guy to the ground, the owner. He had pinned this guy to the ground, and the man was able to distract the bull. I don't know the details of that story, how he was able to do that, if he put a clown suit on or what. But he was able to distract the bull off the guy, and the guy just had a few busted up ribs and things, but he was able to live and tell the story about it. I bet that man, of course, was wishing that that bull was set apart and sanctified for the Lord, and that he had eaten it the year before. What a scary thing to imagine that much beef over you. We want to be on the other side of the burger, definitely. Are there things in our life that we have hung on to that should have been given to the Lord? The crazy thing in this passage is that it is blessed back to them. If we would just let it go, how miserable it is to hang on to something God wants us to let go of. This can happen with just about anything, even ministry. We hold on to something instead of releasing it unto God, instead of allowing the next person to come along that God has chosen and to run with the ball. We hold on to something. There is something significant about letting go of things in this manner and God just blessing us back. Proverbs 3, we read a lot. In fact, we'll be celebrating 1 year for Roger and Patty here coming up not too long. And up on the altar there, they had Proverbs 3 written, nice inscribed in a chunk of wood there. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That verse goes on, and it ties right into here, this first fruits, this idea of giving God the best. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, your body, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barn be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Us setting apart, giving God our best, and then God turning around and blessing us with that. That's a cool relationship, that continues our life as we follow the Lord. Giving God our best and Him turning around and blessing us. That's a neat aspect of being a Christian. That Proverbs is directly talking about where we are today. Setting that thing apart. Giving God the first and the best. I've heard it said, you know, I don't have time for church. That's our family day. In fact, it was just the guy right next door to us told me that. That's our family day. And he kind of said it in a proud way. You know, I'm a dad and I take care of my family on that day and we do special things. We don't have time for church. So he was taking his best and using it in a way that was according to his own understanding. That proverb saying, don't lean on your own understanding. Give something to God where it doesn't even make sense. Give something to God and watch how He blesses. Invest in the kingdom of God. Let go of your ideas, your understanding. Give it over to God and then enjoy the blessings that God will bring into your life. Verse 21 talks about what human nature is like. We have no problem with giving God the stale leftovers and feeling good about it. Here you go, God. This is, I'm going to give this. This is can spare number 105 here of my cattle. But really giving something that matters is difficult for us. God's not interested in the second thing. If they gave the second cattle here, it would not be significant to God if they gave their second best, let alone their third or fourth. Who wants that in a relationship? Who wants that in a relationship? Hey, give me your, you know, whatever. Just give me your fourth, hon. You can invest your best into something else. You don't really have to invest in this marriage. You know, you could just give it into somebody else. I know you're interested in that that guy in California. What was his name? What's that old show? Some character on TV. I know you like him more. You know, you spend time watching that guy. This is totally hypothetical. All right. I know you're more interested in him, so spend time watching him, and I'll go over here and stare at the wall. Now, I would rather have her attention. I'd rather have the best of her attention as far as marriage goes. More than any other guy should get. Is that selfish? Is that wrong? Is it selfish of God to ask for our best? Is second worth given to God? It's kind of a slap in the face to give what is second to God. This time of year, I think of those Christmas cookies that are left over that nobody wants to eat. You know that some people make that variety of cookies? Why is there that there's a certain type of cookie that always lasts into February? There's the ones that immediately disappear, and there's some that will last for about 2 weeks after that. You know, they kind of get picked at, maybe broken off and chipped away, and there's some that don't even get touched. I remember a particular cookie. We'd always make fun of this particular cookie. We called a bone cookie. It's a batch of Italian cookies my grandma would make. Beautiful cookies, all homemade. Beautiful cookies, but there was that one she had to put in there. Nobody would eat. Why would she put that in there? I know why. Because February, there was nothing else. And when you were having sugar cravings, and you were like, had the jitters because there was all that sugar was gone from Christmas, you would eat one of them dogs. As bad as it was, you would eat one of them bone cookies. I don't know what those things were, but
they were as tasty.
No. Those obviously weren't the best. They represent something that isn't the best. Verse 21 talks about that. If there be any blemish therein, as it if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. Okay, bring in our worst before God and say, God, here you go, man. I love you. Who are we kidding? You can't get away with that with your wife or your friend. Why do we think we can get away with it with God? Here you go. Here's my piece of broken junk for you. I love you. The blemished sheep. representing something that we really didn't care about, but we want to have this kind of show, making it look so, but the heart's not really there. Do you think God's interested in love? I do. It's really not about the first sheep, is it? Or this first bullock. Or it really isn't about that thing being shiny and without blemish. It's about the motivation behind it. Does that person really love me? By giving that first thing, that thing that's so precious, that shows and demonstrates love. It's not about the thing being perfect. We can get lost with that. It's like, hey, baby, I gave you the best diamond, didn't I? Isn't that the best thing? Or making it, is it really about those things, is it? It's the love that's behind it. It's the same thing with God. So I don't want to get hung up with that. In fact, there was a very poor lady that, in the time of Jesus, where she dropped in what's called the widow's mite. I think it was less than a penny. And there she is. She drops it in the thing. Nobody notices in the room except Jesus. He said, wait a minute, look at that. Everybody came in here today and they're dropping wads in, and I'm talking about what Jesus was saying at that time, dropping their extra in. And then that was really, there was nothing behind that. But that she put in everything she had. That was all she had. She gave her best for God, and God recognized that. He said, that's it. She's figured it out. And they're just sitting scratching their head, wondering why he's making a big deal about a penny. Praise the Lord. The ministry that comes to mind is an example of giving the best. I mentioned this morning, that's where our kids are. Two of our kids, our daughter and son-in-law, actually serve with Young Life, and is one of the ministries that come to mind that do this very well, about expressing God's best to people, in particular young people. When you experience this particular ministry, you have nothing else to say except, wow, God is awesome, God is wonderful, God is big. And that is the impression they want to give people by the excellence that they do and the ministry that they serve. We got to experience a little of that, Gretchen and myself, when we were down at on the summer staff, part of helping out down at the being part of the adult, whatever they call it, contingent. But we got to see what they do. For every kid, there's two servants. There's two ministry workers for every kid. And there's hundreds of kids down there. It's like a huge effort to reach these kids and to put on the best from the meals that are put on. It isn't just like throw it together and last minute. Man, they just care about what they're doing. They put a lot of care into everything they do and make the kids feel like God loves them. And express the love of God and the awesomeness of God in the best way they can. Why? Because they know that God is awesome. And they want to express that. They simply want to express the truth about God. So that ministry comes to mind when I read this verse about bringing the best to God, not the blemished sheep.
What age group do they work with down there?
They have two different groups I'm aware of. They have what's called wildlife, which is the middle school. Properly named.
Yeah.
And then you have your high schoolers, which is your main Young Life program. And they might even have younger contingents on that. I'm not sure if they have clubs or meetings for those as well, but it's a good question.
They have Young Lives.
Young Lives, which is moms, right?
Yep, moms and children.
With children, okay.
Something like that around here, that'd be nice.
I'm not here to worship a ministry or to elevate anything, really pointing out an aspect that they do well in. Are they perfect? No. Is any ministry perfect? Is our ministry perfect? No. Why? Because there's people in it. As soon as you add one person, it's no longer perfect. As soon as I step in the church, it's no longer perfect. So that's, just want to make a side note that I don't elevate any ministry and say, wow, this is perfect or something like that. But I do recognize Christ in people, in ministries. When I see an aspect of Christ and God and His glory in a ministry or a person, I'll point that out. It's not to raise that person up and say, start worshiping this person. It's to, hey, recognize God in that individual. Isn't God awesome? One more example was when we were in Haiti. We would go to a church. This is my mind is still blown about that experience. It takes 2 hours to go up in a truck to the top of a mountain. Yeah. You're walking on goat paths. The roads are goat paths with huge stones in them. So you're walking around like that, and you know, you're finding little narrow paths, a lot of mud. And you're just walking through mountains and stuff. You're wondering, you know, are we going to get back? Glad you know some of the people you're with know what they're doing. Kelsey was there, of course. We end up going to different churches. One particular church that we were on Sunday, these people show up out of the, you know, walking out of the corn, walking out of these mud huts, very simple banana things, all dressed beautifully. And it's like, where did they get this clothes? And the preacher comes and he's got a suit on. And there I'm American, I'm dressed like I am right now. And I'm just like, wow, you know, these people are showing their best for God in that way. Now, Mindy and Maddie would caution me and say, you know what, be careful you don't elevate that too close, because there's some things with that can be not godly. And I understand that too. And it's called legalism. If you're not dressed for church, you're called to go out. If you're not dressed properly for church, there might be pressure on you to go away. That's not right. That's not right at all. That's called legalism. So there's a nasty side to that coin. When we talk about giving God our best, it can become a show. It can become a legalist. It can become a dead thing. We have to be on guard for that. It's about love. It's about loving God. If you come to church dressed in your best, it's about loving God. If you come giving something to God of your best, of your first, it's about loving God. It's not about impressing others or belonging to a club. So have to carefully phrase things, right? We can get trouble very quickly. And it become a dead work, and it become a grievance to God when it becomes something like that. All right, we need to move on and have communion here today. The last couple of verses here. Thou shalt eat it within thy gates. The unclean and the unclean person shall eat it alike. This is talking about the blemished thing, that second. You shall eat it within your own house. Not bring it to church. Not bring it part of ministry. Don't let it go to waste. You know, that blemished thing. You know, you can consume it in your own house. No problem there. The clean and the unclean, there doesn't have to be the believers, unbelievers in your house. I'll enjoy it. As the roebuck and the hart, talking about the wild game that ye eat as well. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Again, the warning about eating the blood, things should be properly drained. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. I recall buying a 50-pound bag of potatoes once, speaking of seconds and things like that. And I thought, man, this is great. It was like $5 for 50 pounds of potatoes. I thought I struck it rich. I was going to be able to eat forever for cheap. Mm-hmm. And I believe it was my mom. You know, I brought it to her and I said, you know, these are culls. I don't know what kind of potato that is. Never heard of it before. It's not a kind of potato. It's seconds. It's the rejects that when the potatoes are rolling down the assembly line, that thing looks goofy. It goes in the cull bag. It's cut or whatever. It's got a little problem with it. It's in the cull bag. It's blemished. It's the seconds. But those things shouldn't go to waste, it says either. So when we're all about, you know, doing our best for God and all that, it's not about wasting things either. He said, yeah, you know, you can eat that back at home. But as far as expressing our love to God, don't bring the old moldy potato in. You know, take care of it at home. Bring your best in for God. Why? Because of love again. If love isn't attached to that, forget everything outside, because nothing matters. In fact, if love is not attached to what we're doing, we are noise, it says the Bible, in the Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter we read about love in every wedding. If love isn't in our marriage, then it's just noise. It's consisting. We become noise. Okay, this next chapter coming up is Passover. We're going to share a few passages out of here as we take communion, so we'll call our kids up for it here and all partake together here. Roger's going to pour us. for us this morning. Thank you. Amen. A lot quicker now since we're a little closer together, the two groups. Praise the Lord. We're taking communion together, folks. We're going to pause a little bit, reflect on our lives, think about God, the fact that we're created, that we're not an accident, we're not randomly here as a bag of molecules just kind of stumbling about, that we have purpose. God's knit together us together in our mother's womb for a purpose. He has things for us to do. He's delighted in our lives. Not mad at us, mad at sin. He loves us. He wants to take that sin and dispose of it. I want to tell you about the Passover this morning because it has a lot to do with what we're about to celebrate. In Deuteronomy 16, God tells us to observe the month of Abib. It's Nisan. It's the first month for the Hebrew calendar. It would be March in our year. It would be the first, really, time of spring, the first month of spring. To observe the Passover unto the Lord thy God. Any holidays we celebrate, you all hear about that. Hey, Seth, keep Jesus the reason for the season. Hey, Josh, keep Jesus the reason for the season. God's telling us here, right here, for this communion time, this Passover celebration. Unto the Lord thy God. Keep the celebration unto him. It's about him. It's not about doing some ritual in church because the pastor told you so. There's something happening here that needs to happen between you and God. The particulars of this Passover, the next few verses. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith. Even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth from the land of Egypt in a hurry, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. God wants you to remember your day of salvation. This is not only an active thing that's happening here, as far as you getting before the Lord and knowing what he wants of you this day, but also it's a day of remembrance. Remembering that Jesus died for you, the impact that it had in your life that first day you received him. That thou rememberest it all the days of thy life. This is part of the reason we're celebrating that. You want to think about that day you first set your love upon Jesus and said, Lord, here's my ear. In fact, here's all of me. Go ahead, nail me to the door. Nail me to the door. I want to be your servant. I want to follow you all the days of my life. We're here to celebrate that. We're here to remember that. One of the key parts of this celebration is unleavened bread. You'll notice I've read that, mentioned that word a bunch of times in just these few verses. Leaven is a type of yeast. It is yeast. It causes the bread to expand and rise. Unleavened bread is bread that hasn't gone through that process of putting the yeast in, kneading it and rising. That takes a lot of time, doesn't it? Those of you who made bread, you've got to wait around. You've got to put the towel over that thing and allow it to rise and punch it down and allow it to rise up again. These people did not have time to do that. They had to get out in a hurry. So part of this unleavened bread is the idea that there's a hurriedness about it. There's an urgency about this communion. We're told in the scripture that today is the day of our salvation. It isn't something for next week. It isn't something for next year. You don't know if you have that time. Today is the day of your salvation. So there's an urgency. That bread is declaring it and shouting it out right out to us this day. There's an urgency to this unleavened bread. In verse 4, and there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts or borders 7 days. Neither shall there be anything of the flesh which thou sacrifice the first day at evening. That would be the lamb that was sacrificed, the blood painted on the doorpost, remaining all night until the morning. So the urgency of the bread, something that we shouldn't be putting off. Another meaning in verse 3 is a clue called the bread of affliction. A clue for us there for another meaning of this bread we're about to take this morning. The bread on our communion table represents a body that went through great affliction, that was broken for us. It was broken for you specifically. Somebody got hurt for you. The bread of affliction, that represents a body that was beaten, beaten beyond recognition for you. Nobody's ever done anything for my life. Yes, they have. The bread of affliction, a body that was broken for us. A third thing that this unleavened and leavened idea represents is that there is no puffiness given to the bread. It's not a nice big puffy loaf of bread. That puffiness actually represents something in the scripture. It's a truth called sin. The truth is that we all have this sin, except the one that died for us. He was sinless. He didn't deserve that punishment that came to him. There are three things that bread represents to us this morning. A sense of urgency. The bread of affliction. Somebody was bruised for us. Somebody was beaten for us. Someone died for us. And the third thing, that it is without sin. Jesus was without sin. He lived as a man perfectly. God the Son lived perfect life. And he traded it for your imperfect life. Will you trade it this morning? Will you trade it in? God is bidding us. God is calling us. Come forward. Praise the Lord. Praise you, Lord. Thank you for your word this morning. I really know that God is calling us forward this morning. He's really calling us forward. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Would you close your eyes this morning and think about the love of God that He has for you? He wants your response to be one of love this morning. He's not interested in a relationship that is based on second best or third best. He's interested in a relationship where there's love. That's our first best. Come forward because of love this morning. Respond because of His love this morning for you. Realize that He was broken for you. He was crushed for you because He loves you. Simply that. Allow that love to penetrate your mind. Allow that love to penetrate your heart and melt the stony cold parts. Declare Him as your Lord today by simply putting faith in Him. Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for me on the cross. I want to walk in this newness of life. I want to receive Your Holy Spirit now. Cleanse me from my sin. I'm stepping off the throne right now, Lord God, and I'm allowing You on. I'm asking You to come on the throne, Lord, of my life. Direct me by Your grace, Lord. Let me never deviate from the path of love from this day forward. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit now, Lord. Pour it out from heaven upon my head right now, Lord God. Praise You, Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, everyone's invited to come up to communion as the Lord leads you, as you hear the music play, on one condition, that you believe this represents something that was done for you. That your sin was crushed on the cross. That God wants to fill you with His Spirit. And He wants you to follow Him all the days of your life and on to eternity. Thank You, Jesus.
I'm forgiven because You were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. You died and rose again.
I don't think it's any accident that God would have us celebrate something in this fashion, that we wouldn't just go up to like see a statue or something, or just like kneel before some kind of picture or something like that, but we'd actually take something and make it part of us. We would ingest it. We bring it right inside to our most inner being. I could see why God would want us to do it this way. He wants to be part of your life in that most intimate way. He wants to be inside, working from the inside to the out. The days of trying to impress others or impress God from the outside are over. God wants to be working from the inside and doing a work inside of you that's expressed on the outside. Lord, we pray we go forward in your grace now, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to have this time, this building, this little place in this little town, Lord, that we could lift up your name and celebrate as a group together the mercies and grace and awesomeness of who you are. Thank you for the music, the gift of music. You invented music, Lord. You're awesome. You invented all the notes. You put together our ears that we could even enjoy it. We could distinguish between the different notes and melodies. It could do something inside of us that just brings us to a place of just admiring you. Thank you for all of these gifts, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, so much. Help us to have reject, Lord God. Reject the spirit of negativity. And go forward, Lord, with a spirit of gratitude and thanks. Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the little ones here today, Lord. For your blessing over the little children. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.